Turning your Bibles this morning to Exodus 12 and 13. Exodus 12 and 13, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can see the page numbers there, 49 and 50. We are not going to read through those passages, but I ask you just to keep your Bible open because we're going to be referring to some verses as we go along. We're preaching through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. We started this several weeks ago. And this morning we're going to look at the last of the 10 plagues. We mentioned the 10 plagues last week. We're going to look at the last of the 10 plagues, what we call the Passover. And when we look at the Passover stands as the Mount Everest of the Jewish faith, but it is also a precursor to the Christian faith. It lays the groundwork for our understanding of Christ, His death, His sacrifice, for us as Christians. In fact, Jesus, at His Last Supper, He took the Passover meal with the disciples, and next week we'll be taking the Lord's Supper together. And He reinterpreted the meaning of the Passover in light of Christian faith and teaching. And the Passover in the book of Exodus foreshadows, looks forward to, and pictures perfectly the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who sets us free from sin and death and from Satan. The Passover in the Old Testament set the Israelites free from bondage to the Egyptians. They had been in bondage for almost 400 years, and now they are set free from bondage. But it foreshadowed and looked forward to the Christ who would give His life for us on Calvary's cross and set us free. And so I want us to read just a few verses here, beginning at chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small to own a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. And you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb is to be unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its leg, along with all of its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, and your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And then God goes on to tell Moses, He said, "On this night I am going to pass through the land of Egypt," and this is why it's called the Passover. He said, "I'm going to send my death angel through the land of Egypt, and everyone whose family is not under the blood of the Passover lamb, the firstborn child, the firstborn son in that household shall die. The only ones that will be spared are those who are under the blood, covered by the blood. They have to be inside the house, covered, sprinkled with the blood of the Passover." Now, this was a significant feast, but it was not a one-time event. God says, "Moses, even after you leave Egypt, every year you will celebrate the Passover." And the reason why He did not want it to be a one-time event, He did not want them simply to look to the past and God's deliverance from Egypt. He wanted them to look to the future and what God was going to do through His Son, Jesus Christ. So you need to understand that as we look at the Passover, we not only need to look back at what God did, we need to look forward, for them at least, look forward to what God was going to do. And so there's just a couple of things I want us to look at this morning. First of all, the event of the Passover. the event of the Passover. The death angel is going to pass through the land of Egypt. The firstborn son is going to be killed. And every child who is under the blood, every firstborn son who is under the blood, will be spared. And after this event, the Egyptians will not only send the Israelites out of the land and set them free so that they can go and worship their God, but the Bible tells us that God says to the Israelites, "Ask your Egyptian neighbor for goods, for gold, for silver, to help you on your journey." In fact, look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. And he says, "The sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." That word plundered is a word that was used to describe a conquering army that had plundered the cities or the nations which they conquered. And here the Israelites had been in slavery for 400 years, but when they left Egypt, they left as a conquering army because of what God had done and what God was about to do. They literally carried away the spoils of war, even though they were slaves instead of soldiers. They did not have great military weapons or might, but God still brought them out with a great victory. There's a psalm I love to read. Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." I believe with all my heart that God is able to give us a great victory when we have little or no power or resources of our own. God is still able to give us a great victory. And that's what God did with the Passover. It was 10 plagues, and every one of those plagues, Moses would go in and ask Pharaoh, "Let the people of God go so that they may worship God." And he would say no. First he would say yes, and then he would take his word back, say, "No, I'm not going to let them go." But we got to this 10th plague, the Passover. And the death angel went through the land, and even the son of Pharaoh, who was considered a god, because he was not covered by the blood, his life was taken. And Pharaoh wept, and he said, "Please, get out of here, go. We can't stand you anymore. We don't want you here anymore. As much as we loved your labor, all that this you've brought upon us, we don't want it anymore. Take your goods, take your children, take your flocks, and just go, leave." Now we're going to see that he even changes his mind about that later on. But God brought the children of Israel a great victory through this event we call the Passover. Think about how God in the past has helped people with little or no resources to accomplish a great feat. One of my favorite Bible stories as a child was the story of David and Goliath. We used to sing songs about it. About five little stones he took from the brook, and round and round and round he took the sling, and he took old Goliath down. You know, there's David and there's Goliath. There's David, just a boy. There's Goliath. He's the champion of the Philistines. He's a guy about 9 or 10 feet tall, the best we can understand. 9 or 10 feet tall. He has a spear that has a tip on that spear. That spear is probably 8, 10 feet long. And the tip of that spear is the weight of a bowling ball, 16 pounds. Just imagine that. He could take that spear and do this over his head, just swing it over his head as he go through the enemies of the Philistines and just knock them over. How'd you like to get hit with a 16-pound spearhead? He would go out and he would challenge the Israelites every day and mock them and mock their God. And no one among all the Israelites had enough courage to go out and face Goliath except David. David heard his challenge and he says, "Why do y'all stand back? He was not even a soldier. He just come to the front lines to visit his brothers who were soldiers. He said, why doesn't anyone challenge this giant? They were all frightened, including the king himself, Saul, the king of Israel, who stood head and shoulders above anyone else. And David says, hey, I'll fight him. I'll fight him. And Saul goes, okay. Here's the king of Israel letting a little shepherd boy, 16 years old probably, or less, go out and face this giant of the Philistines whose name was Goliath. And he says, David, you're going to go. Wear my armor. And David puts on the armor of Saul, and he just looks like, you ever seen one of those sumo suits? You ever try to get in one of those sumo suits? I imagine that's how David sort of trying to carry the armor of Saul. It was too heavy for him. He says, Saul, I can't carry this armor. It's too heavy for me. And so he went out to face Goliath with the only weapons he knew, and they were the weapons of a shepherd. He said, my God, deliver me from the hand of a lion and the hand of a bear. And he said, he will deliver me from this giant. And so he went out with his shepherd's staff and his shepherd's sling, and picked up 5 rocks on the way to meet Goliath. And he took one of those rocks, and round and round he went in the sling, and it hit Goliath right between the eyes and knocked him down, knocked him out. And then David took Goliath's own sword. I can just imagine. Ah! For all you young people, close your ears. He cut his head off. And won a great victory for the Israelite people. A young man had little resources and no power, but God gave him a great victory. That's the God we serve. I love the story of Gideon. Gideon was the least of his tribe, and his tribe was the least of all the tribes of Israel, it seemed. But Gideon was a man who had a heart for God, didn't like the idols and worship that was going on, of these pagan worship that was going on in his land. And so he cut down some Baal and Asherah poles in his town and took a stand for God. And God called him to be a leader, to be a judge, leader among his tribe and among his people. And he goes out against the Midianites, and God says, Gideon, I'm going to take you and I'm going to send you out against the Midianites, and you're going to have a great victory. And Gideon says, well, I'm going to need some help. And God says, well, send out a call. And tens of thousands of Israelites show up. And God says, what I want you to do is go down the water. Or first of all, I want you to tell everybody who's afraid to go home. And about 24,000 of them go home. He has about 10,000 left. And God says, now I want you to take them down the water. And everyone who bends down and drinks water like a cow, or laps water from, just puts their face into the water, I want you to send them all home. But anyone who takes their hand, cups it, and brings it to their mouth, he said, I want you to tell them to stay. Well, 9,700 bend their face down to the water and drink like a cow or like a dog, and only 300 cup their hands and bring the water to the mouth. And I imagine Gideon says, God, did I misunderstand what you said? And he's left with 300 men. How are you going? And there's the Midianites are spread out on the plains, and there's tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of them. They were already undermatched and overwhelmed, and yet God's sending all his help home. And he says to Gideon, Gideon, here's what I want you to do. Don't worry about giving your guys swords. What I want them to have is a trumpet, a clay jar, and a torch. Those are the 3 tools you need. And I'm sure Gideon says, God, did I misunderstand you again? And he asked God, he questioned God all kinds of times. He questioned God. He put out a fleece. God, did I misunderstand you? Is this right? And God says, Gideon, just listen to me. And he puts those 300 men, surrounds the camp of the Midianites, And at the particular time, they're supposed to light their torch, break their clay jars, blow their trumpets, and shout for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And you know what the Midianites do? They start killing each other. And God brought them a great victory, and the Midianites flee from the country, being chased by Gideon and his 300 men. Because God can take those who have little or no power or resources and accomplish great things. When I was in high school, I liked to wear my hair long. It was real long. I mean, way down here long. And of course, remember, that was in the 70s. A lot of guys wore it long. And anytime Mom and Dad would bring it up, I'd say, well, Gideon had long hair. Samson had long hair. Samson had long hair. And I would remind him, Samson had long hair. Jesus had long hair. I don't know that Jesus had long hair, by the way. But anyway, I'd say things like that. And we know Gideon had long hair. He never cut. He took a Nazarite vow that no razor would ever touch his head. So you imagine if you never cut your hair, it was going to get pretty long after a while. And his strength was bound up in his commitment to Christ, or his commitment to God. It wasn't in his long hair. It was in his commitment, the vow, commitment he made to God. And Gideon was able to accomplish great things as a judge of the Israelites by the power that God gave him. He had few tools, no resources, no army, and yet he was able to accomplish great things. And the Bible says at his death, he killed more Philistines than he ever did in his life because God gave him power to accomplish when he had no resources of his own, no power of his own. You see that over and over again. The little boy, 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish. He makes it available to Jesus, and Jesus is able to take that little boy's lunch. No resources hardly of his own, just a little boy's lunch. 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish, 2 sardines. You would need a lot of bread to cover up the taste of sardines. And Jesus took it and multiplied it and fed 5,000 men besides all the women and children. He was able to do great things with little or no power, resources of his own, just because a little boy made his lunch available. That's the way God is. That's what God did for the Israelites in the land of Egypt, the event of the Passover. He brought power, little or no power of their own, and led them out as a conquering army. But now I want to focus most of our time this morning on the elements of the Passover. Elements of the Passover. He said there in the verses we read, he says, eat it with your loins girded and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. If you think about it, this is sort of a picture of Ephesians 10. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 19. I actually think it's chapter 6, verses 10 through 19. Where he talks about the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Have your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Having your loins girded with truth and breastplate of righteousness. I believe this is a picture of the spiritual realities that Jesus reinterpreted the meaning of the Passover when he looks at the Lord's Supper. From that point forward, after Jesus reinterprets the Lord's Supper to his disciples, they cannot look over at the Passover and how God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt without thinking about Jesus and how he delivered them from sin. You see, when we think about the elements of Passover, there were two elements. The first, there was the lamb. And the lamb was for every household. And it said a lamb could be shared, for instance. If a person wasn't wealthy enough to have their own lamb, they could share a neighbor's lamb. But every family had to have their own lamb. And the application is this. Every one of us needs our own experience with Christ. It's not enough that mom or dad made a decision. You need to make a decision. You need to have a personal relationship with Christ. You're not a Christian just because you were born into a Christian family. You're not a Christian because we live in a Christian country. You're not a Christian unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everyone needs their own lamb. Everyone needs the Lamb of God. And in the Old Testament, it had to be a lamb without blemish. And you know, the Bible says Jesus was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet He was without sin. He was a perfect lamb. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist, as he was standing on the Jordan River, preaching, he sees Jesus coming from a distance right before he baptizes him. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that Lamb was perfect and without blemish. He had no fault in him. And he said, "Sprinkle the blood on the doorpost." And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but they were to take this plant called hyssop in it. It was sort of like a scrunchie. You know what a scrunchie is, right? You ladies do. Those little things that you use to put soap in and you scrub yourself with. Hyssop was had this stuff on the end. It was a stalk like this. And at the end was this spongy-looking material, this flower on the end. And they would put that hyssop into the blood. And then they were to sprinkle it on their doorpost. And they would sprinkle it this way, and then they'd sprinkle it this way, because it said to sprinkle it on the top and on the bottom. And if you looked at the doorpost of the Israelite people and the way they sprinkle it, you would see the perfect shape of a cross, foreshadowing the way the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would die. There's Jesus. He is the Passover Lamb. So they look back to the past. They look forward to the future. They were to sprinkle blood on the doorpost. They were to eat the flesh. It was to be roasted in fire with no bones broken. You know, the Bible says that Jesus, it prophesied when Messiah come, when He suffered on the cross, that none of His bones would be broken. Now His body was broken. His body was scarred. His flesh was torn. But the Bible said there was no bones that were broken according to the prophecy of Scripture. The soldiers came, they were going to break His legs because it would hasten death, but they did not break His legs because His death was already complete. And according to Scripture, none of His bones would ever be broken. And a Passover lamb pointed forward to Jesus Christ, none of His bones would be broken. And it says none of it should remain. And I want to say to this, I think if anything, this says that you can't just have part of Jesus. You either take Him all or not at all. You either get the whole shebang or not at all. It's not a little bit of this or a little bit of that. When you come to Christ, He is to be your Lord and your Master, as well as your Savior. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God is raising from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made, and it results in salvation. And with the heart man believes, and it results in righteousness. But we are confessing as who? As Lord. Control of our life. Master of our soul. Giver. We have to give our whole life to Him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we look back at this Passover Lamb who delivered the children of Egypt Israel from Egypt, but we also look forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we see the person of Jesus Christ. There's a second element in this Passover, and that is the leaven. He said, "You're to eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Some of you sometimes wonder why we have this tasteless bread that we use in the Lord's Supper. It's because we are imitating the Israelites as they came out of the land. It was to be with unleavened bread that they took of the Passover. The bitter herbs reminded them of their suffering and their pain. And it should remind us the tasteless nature of the bread. And if we add the bitter herbs to that, it should remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this life, and He came to give us life abundant, full, and free. But I want you to know He suffered. He suffered for you and for me. And He says in our life, if we live for Him, we too shall suffer. They were to eat 7 days of unleavened bread in the Passover. In the Gospels, leaven is often used to describe sin or false teaching. In one case, Jesus reminds his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's saying the false teaching of the Pharisees, the behaviors of the Pharisees. And so leaven is often used to describe in the New Testament sin or false doctrine, false teaching. And so why God reminded the children of Israel to eat bread that didn't have any leaven in it, he was saying to them, listen, sometimes the Word of God does not always taste good, but it is good. It is good. It is beneficial to us. It is helpful to us. And sometimes the way of sinfulness sometimes tastes good, but isn't beneficial to us. Isn't helpful to us. Doesn't provide any nourishment for us. And so the unleavened bread reminded them of the haste with which they left the land of Egypt, headed towards the promised land. And so the leaven reminds us to leave sin out of our life, to leave false doctrine out of our life. Indeed, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It is blood that protects us from eternal death and separation from God. Jesus calls us to a life of purity and righteousness. He leads us to be untainted by the sinful leaven of our culture and to not be misled by the leaven of false teaching. He wants us to be totally sold out to Him. He doesn't want any halfway Christians. He wants us to be sold out Christians. Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, if he wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He needs to be the Lord of our lives. You think about those Israelites. You remember those first few plagues they experienced in the land of Egypt along with the Egyptians. And after about the second plague, the Israelites didn't experience those plagues. And I'm sure when they got to this tenth one, they were frightened. I imagine many of them did exactly what God told them to do. And they walked into the house tonight, but they still were fearful that God would take the life of their child. I'm sure that there were some Israelites that every time their firstborn son would cry, they would go running into the bedroom to check on him to make sure he still had breath in his lungs. Or if he'd get really quiet in the house, they probably went in and shook him to make sure he was still okay, even though God had promised that the death angel would pass over them. Many of them probably still lived in fear that night. I want to tell you, there are times I think even we as God's children, we as God's people, we do not take God at His promises. We do not believe His Word. We do not fully trust Him. But listen, our faith is secure, not based on who we are. We are sure and secure based on what God has promised. And God is faithful to Himself and to us. And even though we sometimes have a lack of faith, He will still watch over us and care for us and minister to us and keep His promises to us. The events of the Passover and the elements of the Passover, they were to be celebrated by every generation of the Israelites as they remember what God had done for the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. In the same way, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are to remember the true Passover Lamb who has delivered us from sin, from death, and gives us lives that are full and abundant. And we should live our lives in total commitment to Him. Can I say this? And I hope you'll hear me. Any church is only one generation away from totally dying. Any church is just one generation away from totally dying and disappearing from their community, from their world. One generation. One generation. All it takes is one generation. Stop being faithful. Stop serving God. Stop being committed to God. And when the next generation is gone, that generation if they do not pass on their faith to the younger generations, my friends, that church will die. Think about the churches of the New Testament. There's very few locations that those churches were written to where Christian churches still exist today. Very few. Of all the churches of Asia Minor, there are no churches in that area, no Christian churches in that area now, except one that John writes to in the book of Revelation. I think there's one small Christian church in one of those locations he writes to. You see, if we do not take heed to the Word of God, our light can go out and we can lose our community for Christ because we are not totally sold out to the cause of Christ. It is important to remember what God has done for us. Four times they were commanded in chapters 11 and 12 to observe this Passover. This was not a one-time event. It was to continue from future generations, from one generation to another generation to another generation. They were to teach these truths and pass on and remember these events so that the next generation would pass it on to the next generation, to the next generation. And so I want to say to each and every one of you, you have a responsibility to carry on for the next generation to carry on the gospel of Christ, the truth of God. Your relationship with Christ is meant to be passed on. We must pass on our faith from one generation to the next. My dad was a pastor. This week I went home. We left Monday morning really early before the rain hit Houston. We didn't know the rain was coming. We just left early. And I went to Kentucky and we cleaned out my mom's house and loaded up some furniture, came back Friday. But in cleaning out my mom's house, we went through a bunch of family pictures and we were separating them. My brother took some pictures, I took some pictures. And over again, I found these pictures of my dad in the churches he pastored. He was a pastor for 40 years. And I picked up one picture of it. One of the churches he pastored and had all of his people out on the front porch. And they'd had a special Sunday or something and everybody gathered out on the front porch on these big steps leading up to their church and they took a picture, a photograph. And I was overwhelmed because there was about 150 people in that picture. And I knew that when my dad went there, there were 17 people his first Sunday there. He was there almost 10 years. 17 people were in the church. They were about ready to shut the church down when he went to be their pastor. And Dad went and just struggled and worked and served and loved. And over time, the church grew and built up and all these hosts of people. And I started reading and seeing the pictures of the folks he baptized, the lives he touched, the people he trained and equipped. And I remember what Dad said to me years ago. I said, "Dad, you spent basically your whole ministry in one place, in one community." He said, "That's where God called me." He said, "I wanted to go back to the people that where I lived and where I grew up. And I just wanted to serve there because I felt like that's what God wanted me to do. If I could make a difference in my county, in my generation, and train and equip people, maybe they could make a difference in the next generation." What's heartbreaking to me is a lot of those churches my dad served in, some of them are doing well. But I want to tell you, a couple of them are just about that close to having the doors closed because the next generation has not kept up the work. Every church is just one generation from dying off. Are you going to pass on your faith? It doesn't matter whether you're 80 or 8. We are all responsible for sharing our faith and telling others about Jesus. The Israelites, the Passover was built for that purpose, to pass on their faith from generation to generation. I hope we'll do the same. Let's pray together. Dear God, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of serving in this place. And I pray now you will speak to us. May the fruit of our hearts, the fruit of our lips, bear souls for the kingdom, disciples for the cause, advancement of your kingdom in such a way that we become faithful citizens. We pray this now in Jesus' name.